Good morning and thank you so much for joining us. I hope you're well. Are you really? Are you okay? I mean, I can't speak for everyone and I can't speak for the rest of the world, even the rest of South Africa, but I know in KZN, we're not okay. We've had a tough couple of months and you can see the stress that people are carrying around with them. In fact, someone's even come up with a word for this, what we're going through now. They're calling it quazilience. It applies to those who dwell in KZN, South Africa, almost a coping skill we've developed due to COVID, lockdowns, rioting, looting, and flooding of excessive proportions. I saw that online. I thought, you got to chuckle at it. But it's true that we've been under a lot of stress and a lot of strain. And psychologists and counselors are telling us that mental illnesses and things like depression, anxiety, hopelessness are on the rise. People are living with despair. People are living on very short fuses. You only need to take a drive through the traffic or take a scroll through Facebook to see people are angry. And they're not even sure who they're angry at, but they're uptight. And I think one of the deeper issues is the sense of hopelessness. We look at the things going on in our community here. We look at our country more broadly, and there is a sense of despair. What are we going to do? What can we do to make things better? Is there any hope for our country? And if any of this rings true with what you've been feeling lately, then I think there's a word for us today from the scriptures. And I want to take you to another community many centuries ago who were also living in crisis, in constant anxiety and stress, the nation of Judah under a king called Ahaz. Now, you might remember as well, some years earlier, we looked at this two sermons back, that God's people living in the promised land were divided into two kingdoms. There was a northern kingdom which took 10 of the tribes of Israel, and they became known as the nation of Israel with their capital city in Samaria. And then there was a southern kingdom, which was the tribes of Judah, and the little tribe of Benjamin was brought into that as well. And they became known as the nation of Judah with their capital city in Jerusalem. And the nation of Judah was the channel through which God kept his promises to David. There was always an heir of David's on the throne in the nation of Judah. But what happened in the northern kingdom of Samaria is, we read about it in 2 Kings, chapter 17. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and deported the Israelites to Assyria. He settled them in Hala, in Gozan, in the Habor River, and in the towns of the Medes. All this took place because the Israelites had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of Egypt, from under the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. They worshipped other gods and followed the practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before them, as well as the practices that the kings of Israel had introduced. So this is a tragedy, but this is what God warned them was going to happen. You keep living in wickedness. I mean, he sent him prophet after prophet after prophet, and eventually the Assyrians come and they take them out. And Israel no longer exists as a nation anymore, and these Israelites are placed all over the place, scattered abroad in the many nations, and those nations then move into Israel and take over the cities in Israel. And the Assyrians now have control over that northern kingdom. So you can imagine now for the southern neighbors, the people of Judah, there is a lot of anxiety. They've seen what's happened, what the Assyrians have done to Israel. Now, is the same thing going to happen to Judah? And their anxiety is heightened because, the reason for why they were taken is very clear. The Bible says all this took place because the Israelites had sinned against the Lord their God. And the people of Judah were no better. In fact, their king Ahaz was a wicked king. The Bible tells us that even in his stress, in this time of anxiety, he didn't turn to the Lord. The opposite happened. 2 Chronicles chapter 28, in his time of trouble, King Ahaz became even more unfaithful to the Lord. It's amazing how people do that. When times are tough, some people turn to the Lord, but many people turn away from the Lord. Perhaps they blame God for the struggles that they're going through. Perhaps they don't trust him anymore and they want to try and control things themselves. But Ahaz went completely off the rails during this time. And again, I think that must have added to the anxiety of the nation. Are we also going to be punished because of the wickedness in our nation and because of the wickedness of our king. And so imagine the tension in this nation. Imagine the stress with which the people of Judah are living. The Assyrians on their borders, breathing down their necks. And mercifully, King Ahaz died relatively young and was replaced by his son, Hezekiah. Now, if you've been reading through Kings and Chronicles in our big year and reading plans, it's quite depressing because it just goes from one wicked king to another wicked king to another wicked king. But finally, in the nation of Judah, we get a good king, Hezekiah. Listen to Hezekiah's story. In 2 Chronicles 29, it tells us this. Hezekiah was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. His mother's name was Abijah, daughter of Zechariah. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. Thank the Lord. A good king, finally. And he wasted no time in doing good work. You know, when a president comes into power, you often look at their first 100 days and mark them up against it. How do they spend their first 100 days in office? Well, this guy, Hezekiah, spent his first 100 days in office the most amazing way. There was a complete revival in the nation. He wasted no time. In the first month, what he did is he undid some of the wicked decisions that his father Ahaz had done. So he opened up again, reopened the temple, reopened the house of the Lord. He recommissioned the Levites, that holy tribe, for ministry in this temple. And he restored the sacrificial system. And in the second month of his reign, he kind of calls the whole nation together for a gathering. And they repent of their sins and they are consecrated before the Lord and they worship. And it's the king, in fact, who is leading the worship, not standing up singing on stage kind of thing, but he's the lead worshiper, if that makes sense. He sets the tone for the nation and they worship the Lord. And it's such a tremendous occasion. At the end of 2 Chronicles 29, we read this. Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced at what God had brought about for the people because it was done so quickly. In other words, they were able to pull this thing together so fast, this amazing event. And God just provided for all of that. And you can read for yourself the thousands of sacrifices that were made and all the details of that. And that wasn't it. That wasn't where it stopped with Hezekiah. The following month, he reinstitutes Passover. Later than it's supposed to be, but once again, he invites the people together to worship and to remember their true identity as the people of God. He even goes and invites some of the scatterlings, the people that are left in the northern kingdom, the Israelites from the various 10 tribes. And he goes and he invites them. He says, if you guys want to come make right with the Lord, come and join us for Passover. And some of them laugh it off, but some of them do actually come. And it's this extraordinary occasion. And, you know, they're so out of practice with Passover, they forget some of the rules and the regulations. And so some of the people are coming and they haven't been properly consecrated. And eventually Hezekiah kind of does this blanket prayer over everyone. He's like, Lord, I know we haven't stuck to everything, but please see our hearts in this thing. And God is merciful to them because he does see their hearts. So they're trying to make right with him. And you know, this again, 2 Chronicles chapter 30 at the end of this chapter tells us this, the entire assembly of Judah rejoiced along with the priests and Levites and all who had assembled from Israel, including the foreigners who had come from Israel and all those who resided in Judah. There was great joy in Jerusalem. For since the days of Solomon, son of King of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. The priests and the Levites stood to bless the Lord, and God heard them, for their prayer reached heaven, his holy dwelling place. How's that for a start to your reign? That's your first 100 days. Total transformation of the kingdom, total revival. And Hezekiah continued to lead his people well, and the nation enjoyed God's blessing for some time. We're told again, this is what Hezekiah did throughout Judah, doing what was good and right and faithful before the Lord his God. In everything that he undertook in the service of God's temple and in obedience to the law and the commands, he sought his God and worked wholeheartedly, and so he prospered. Great news, and they all lived happily ever after. Right now, I think you know the Bible better than that now. You know my kind of style better than that now. The honeymoon did not last forever, unfortunately. Assyria was still this ever-present threat to Judah, And even though Hezekiah kept them at bay with some sort of clever diplomacy, he paid them off sometimes out of his own wealth to just kind of leave them alone for a while. Eventually, they came knocking at the door. And this king and his trusted prophet Isaiah were still filled with confidence in God, by the way. And we'll speak a lot more about Isaiah in the weeks to come. But he comes into the picture here with King Hezekiah. And he comforts the people, Isaiah does. And he brings word. And he says, the Lord will deliver us from the hands of the Assyrians. And Hezekiah encourages his people constantly, trust in the Lord, trust in the Lord, trust in the Lord. And yet, Assyria is a ever-present threat. And they raid Judah. Eventually the day comes, they raid Judah and they claim and capture some of the fortified cities around the nation of Judah. And the king, whose name is Sennacherib, I always thought it was pronounced Sennacherib, but whatever, his name is Sennacherib, and the Americans say it that way anyway, and he sends this large army, and a messenger who leads his army, one of the commanders or something like that, who is called the Rabshakeh, and he comes to torment the people in Jerusalem, and that he ridicules them, kind of almost besieging them, but sitting on the outside, shouting on in. And he asked them, why do you think that you can escape the might of Assyria? Why do you have confidence in your God? The gods of the other nations that we've destroyed, their gods couldn't help them. Your king is lying to you, he says. Well, he changes his tune a little bit. He says, that God that you trust in, he told me to come and destroy you. He's messing with their heads. And he's lying to them, he's manipulating them, he's mocking them, and he's sowing fear, and he's doing so loudly in their language for full effect. He even offers a bargain. He says, hey, why don't you guys just hand over the city? I'll give you 2,000 horses if you can find riders for them. We'll work together. I mean, he's probably lying about that. But Rabshakeh is the voice of the opposition, the voice of the enemy, trying to sow confusion, doubt, despair, hopelessness amongst the people of Judah. And eventually, after some back and forth, he sends a formal message in the form of a letter, which serves as a kind of an ultimatum to King Hezekiah and to the people of Judah. And this is what he says. Say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let the God you depend on deceive you when he says, Jerusalem will not be given into the hands of the king of Assyria. Surely you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the countries, destroying them completely. Now, will you be delivered? Did the gods of the nations that were destroyed by my predecessors deliver them? The gods of Gozan, Haran, Rezeph, and the people of Eden who were in Telazar? Where's the king of Hamath or the king of Arpad? Where are the kings of Ler, Sepharvaim, Hena, and Eva? He's taunting them. Where do you place your hope, says the Rabshakeh? Why do you trust in this God of yours? Do you really think he can withstand the might of the Assyrian army? No God has ever withstood it before. And what do you do as a leader facing such an insurmountable threat? I wonder if you feel like you're facing an impossible situation right now in your life. And although you do have faith in God and you hear the word of the Lord, the enemy mocks you and he manipulates you and he sows fear and doubt into your mind. He says, look around you, look at the evidence around you. What hope do you have of ever getting out of this position, this situation? What do you do with that? Where you want to trust the Lord, but you also have these other stresses and anxieties. What do you do in that situation? Well, let's learn from Hezekiah's response here. Hezekiah received the letter from the messengers and read it. Then he went up to the temple of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Give ear, Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, Lord, and see. Listen to the words Sennacherib has sent to ridicule the living God. It is true, Lord, that the Assyrians' kings have laid waste these nations and their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them, for they were not gods, but only wood and stone fashioned by human hands. Now, Lord our God, deliver us from his hand, so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, are God. What an incredible response from the king. Unlike his father who ran away from the Lord in times of distress, Hezekiah draws near to God. He goes alone into the temple, into the holiest place. And he simply spreads this letter out before the Lord. I love how he does that. He just puts it out there in all of its ugliness. I wonder what it would look like for you today to spread out your impossible situation, to just lay it out before the Lord. Perhaps you'd be laying out your bank account, your bank balance, or a medical diagnosis. Perhaps you'd be spreading out before God a retrenchment letter or a broken relationship or some other kind of a miracle that you just cannot imagine happening, but you put it out before the Lord. Lord, here's my need. Here is my threat. Here is my problem. And you probably, again, will hear the mocking voice of the Rabshakeh saying, on what do you base this great hope of yours? What gives you reason to think that God will respond to you? But note the king's prayer. He addresses the Lord and he reminds God and himself even more so who this God is. The great God who made heaven and earth, alone God over all the kingdoms of the world. This is the God to whom he's praying. And he acknowledges as well the seriousness of the situation. He says here, these guys really are a mighty army. They really have laid waste all of these other nations. But he also acknowledges the fact that our God is greater. Their gods were simply wood and stone. Our God is the living God. Our God is greater. I know this to be true. And then he calls on God to act for his own name's sake. He says, don't do it, Lord God, for any other sake, but for your own glory, that the world may see, that the nations may see that you are the true God and fear you and you alone. They're mocking you, he says. They've been mocking you, Lord. Now show them who you are. And note also what he doesn't pray here. What he doesn't say to the Lord. He doesn't prescribe to the Lord, here's how I would like you to act. And this is so important for us. He leaves that up to the Lord completely. He says, here's the problem. You're God. I'm going to step back. I'm going to ask you to fix the problem, but I'm not going to tell you how to do it. And I wonder how often we have in our own minds, when we pray and when we bring our things before the Lord, we have somewhere in the back of our minds how we would like the Lord to resolve that problem. And I wonder if that doesn't limit our faith and our sense of expectation from the Lord, because there are problems that are beyond us. And when we can't figure out a solution to that problem, we give up hope. But perhaps God has solutions that we can't even wrap our heads around. And this is exactly how God responds to the king's prayer here. That night, the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there. One day, while he was worshiping the temple of his god, Nisroch, his sons, Adrammelech and Sharezer, killed him with a sword, and they escaped in the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, succeeded him as king. Now, nobody could possibly have predicted this, that they were just wiped out by the hand of God. Not a single man of Judah had to even unsheath his sword. No blood on their hands. And no one else can get glory but God alone for that kind of a deliverance. I wonder how often, again, we limit God because we cannot imagine a way to solve this problem. But remember, our God is the God who is able to do abundantly more than you can even ask or imagine. Just because you can't imagine it doesn't mean he can't do it. Whatever your impossible situation may be, it's not too much for the God of Hezekiah, the God of Moses, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of the risen, the resurrected Jesus Christ. And so I want us to do two things as we kind of close today. And the first is an invitation for you to bring your impossible before the Lord. like Hezekiah did, to spread it out before the Lord in all of its ugliness. Do you need healing? Do you need restoration? Do you need provision, protection, perhaps guidance, perhaps just hope once again? Be reminded of God's greatness and leave the solution with Him. And for some of you, I think maybe you really need to practically do that. Get into that quiet place, wherever it is that you spend time with the Lord. Get into there just alone with Him. And whether you do this with just your hands stretched out before the Lord and you lay this burden down, whether there's something physical that you can have that kind of represents that burden, sometimes that helps us as well, to lay that before the Lord and say, here's the problem. Here's the problem. And Lord, Rabshakeh, the enemy, is sowing doubt in my mind, sowing discouragement. Here's the problem. I remember who you are. I know who you are. Act for your glory and leave it with the Lord. I want to encourage you to do that. Even if you need to do it right now, pause the video, go and do that. But a second invitation, I want to ask you to join with me, with us. We will pray for this as a church live on Sunday as we pray for the impossible in our nation. We look around and we see the burdens of crime and unemployment and corruption and hatred and violence. And we become hopeless. And again, the Rabshakeh asks us, what do you base this hope of yours on? The enemy comes and he whispers, do you have any evidence here to suggest that this nation has any hope? Look around you, it's hopeless. Why do you believe that things can change? He asks us. Well, I believe that my God is able, that's why. He's done it before and He can do it again. By the way, we're not the first nation to face a crisis and God has delivered before. We're not the first generation to face economic and political hardship and God has delivered before and He can do it again. Nothing is too hard for our God. So I want to ask you to join with me wherever you are. Even if you're sitting watching in your lounge or wherever, to maybe stand with me if you don't mind and pray as we lay before the Lord our nation. And we're not going to prescribe to Him how we think He should act and what we think He should do, but let's leave it with Him and see how He moves in power. Let's pray together. Lord, we are indeed a broken nation. Our sin is before us. Our cities are full of wickedness and shame. Our leaders are corrupt and self-serving. Our past is dark and damning. We have no solutions to offer to the massive obstacles ahead of us. And your people, the church, we also have forsaken you. We've loved the things of the world instead. We've taken our role so casually, and we've not spoken truth in love, but all too often have remained silent as injustice has flourished. We've not been the witnesses you called us to be. But mighty God, we come to you in our distress. We call on you, Lord, to act for the sake of your own glory. Show this nation once again your goodness, that they might know who you are. Bring about transformation and change and heal our land, we pray. Fill our hearts once again with hope, we pray. Use us to be your lights and your witnesses, we pray. In Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen. I hope you have a fantastic week. And won't you join me as we just close off with a benediction. So now may God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who called us is faithful. And He will do it. Amen.